Let us seek the Lord's help as we return to his word this morning, recorded for us in the 20th Psalm. In Psalm 20, and I'll read again verses 1 through to 4 at the start of that psalm. Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. Well, we're looking at a prayer, aren't we? We're looking at people who are collectively praying for another. Well, if we look back to the origins of this psalm, way back 1000 BC or thereabouts, we see that Psalm 20 is a prayer for King David. David is going to war, and he will need the Lord's help to be his right hand. So it's a collective prayer on the part of the people of Israel for their king who is going into battle. And Psalm 21 is the response to that, because here it's a psalm of thanksgiving and triumph, because the king has won the battle. The king has defeated his foes. According to the Lord's promise, the Lord gave David rest round about from all of his enemies and made him victorious in every venture. What an amazing thing. But that's only the start of things, because if we leave it there, we're only looking at a salvation which is limited, which is temporal, and which was all over a long, long time ago. But we have something far more important to consider here this morning. Because as we have on the one hand the prayers of the people of Israel, sincere and devout for their king, so we have also the prayers of God's believing people, the Israel of God, for Christ their king. And so the words that we've read this morning, the words that we've just given out, are a prayer, are prayers for the Lord Jesus. Now, that may mystify us a bit. We might, scratch our heads and say, well, how are we to pray for him? Well, I think the Lord will give light upon the matter, because it's obvious, isn't it, that it says here, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. Now, friends, we can't pray that for anybody else, can we? However much we respect and love and esteem our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't pray that for them. Am I going to ask the Lord to fulfill all of your counsel? Are you going to ask the Lord to fulfill all of my counsel? I don't think so. Because we read, don't we? We certainly have Mr. Hart to tell us that if I think or pray or read, sin is mixed with all I do. As we stand here this morning, as we sit there, sin is mixed even with the most godly exercise. That's a dismaying thought in one sense, isn't it? But there's one that we can pray for, and we can say, the Lord fulfill all thy counsel. You can't pray that for anybody else, can you? And we might still be a bit mystified, so how are we to pray for the Lord Jesus? Well, I think that will become clear as we go along in our thoughts here this morning. But we know for definite, we're not praying for one another. We're praying for our king, as the psalm begins. Because you can't pray that prayer for anybody else, but for the pure and holy king, who is right in everything that he says and does. It's a prayer for him. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. So, in its beginnings, this psalm, 1000 BC, the prayers of God's people, the prayers of Israel for King David. But now, friends, we have the prayers of the elect of God for their glorious king, especially in the day of his trouble. Now, we want to understand how we are to be involved in that, but nevertheless we are clearly taught this to be the case, and so we have that thought. Now, we're looking especially this morning at the subject of prayer, to look at it in the light that we see in the psalm that's set before us. You know, Charles Spurgeon had a very rousing title for Psalm 20 in his Great Treasury of David. And basically the title is this: God Save King Jesus. That's a rousing and challenging title, isn't it? But Spurgeon's captured what Psalm 20 is all about. We're praying for our King. You know, God Save the King. You know, it's something that is rooted in our national behaviour, isn't it? Or should be. Because it's an ancient expression of loyalty, isn't it? Whatever the person of the King may be in himself, nevertheless, to say that is an expression of loyalty. And it goes back an awful long way. And it's Scripture. Scripture has been incorporated into our national culture way back in so many ways. And so wherever there's been an assembly in ancient times or more recent times, a public speech, it was one time the custom at the end of any public speech to say this: God Save the King. It's an expression of loyalty. It shows that you're not an assembly which is a conspiracy against the state or against the realm. God Save the King. It's an expression of loyalty and absolute adherence to our sovereign King. So therefore you've got Spurgeon telling us, God Save King Jesus. And so the people that gather together here in this psalm are loyal and they are loving, and they also have a longing for their King. I believe that expression partly goes way back to that time in Israel, or the time in Judah, an awfully low point when that evil Queen Athaliah had taken over the state, and she thought that she'd wiped out all the seed of the kings of Judah. And yet there was that one little boy who'd been secreted away, and his life had been kept safe. And a time came when he was big enough to be led to the throne. And the great shout went up, God Save the King. And Joash came to the throne, and the wicked woman was overthrown, wicked Athaliah. And so, you know, it's got a great history, hasn't it? God Save the King. Now, let's take a look at the people who are praying here. Let's try and answer the questions that our statements have already raised this morning. How and why are we to pray for the Lord? It's obvious that we've got to. It's there in the Word of God. Well, I think part of that hint should be, as we've read in our New Testament reading this morning, in Matthew's Gospel, that hour of trouble, that hour of trial. You might say, well, it's all over and gone now. Why pray about something that is all over and finished with? We know that hour of grief and sorrow and trial for the Lord was over a long time ago. In what way are we to be caught up into it then? What interest have we in this matter? Well, I think it's very clear from the Word of God as we go along. Let's try and take it step by step. Now, the first thing about these people is this, is that they are with the King. They're with the King. They're on his side. And that's the first vital thing concerning us here this morning. Whose side are we on? Where do we belong? That's the first question to answer, isn't it? Where do we belong? You remember how the word went out in that ancient time. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, said the leader there. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the first thing. These people are on his side. We've had various examples of that, don't we, in Old Testament times. Saints of old that stand out in our view. And sometimes they were in a minority of one, seemingly. I mean, you can take a number of cases in different circumstances, but it's very plain where they belong, who they belong to. Look at that awful dark day in Israel when the council of unbelief reigned almost supreme in the national consciousness. You know, when the spies have gone into the land that the Lord had promised to them, and they came back with that evil report. All they said, it's a wonderful place, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't penetrate it. But look at those great big cities, and those giants of men. No, it's too much for us. And there's one man who stands out against them, a man called Caleb. Friends, I know not absolutely, because I know there was Joshua as well, but it seemed at the time that Caleb was in a minority of one. And he pleaded with the people. And he said, look, the Lord has promised. The Lord has said, our mighty, almighty God has said, let's go forward and take them. No. The council of was full of an awful wail of unbelief went up in the camp that night. Unbelief. Is it Mr. Hart says, it's that sin accursed. Because of all offenders worst, it fights against the love of God. And it was a dreadful day in Israel, wasn't it? When unbelief prevailed. And all the ills that it brought. Failure to trust in the Lord. But you see, it was Caleb. How vindicated he was, wasn't he, at the end of the day? Here he is, a relatively young man, only about 40 years of age. Well, it seems young to people like some of us nowadays. You know, we look back on 40 and we think, well, yeah, that's young. And there he is. But how the Lord kept him. And now he's an old man, over 80 years of age. And he's still ready for it. He's still up for it. And he says to Joshua, give me this mountain. The Lord, you promised on that day, didn't you? Let that promise be honoured. So we see the vindication, don't we, of Caleb. But you see, the point is this, he's on the Lord's side. Even when the pressure is so overwhelming to go with the flow, to go with the general feeling of the nation, he's on the Lord's side. He's on the Lord's side. There are so many examples, aren't there, in Scripture. I mean, let's take another completely different case to Caleb. Let's look at a young lady, shall we? A young lady by the name of Ruth. And we have an amazing scene unfolding before us because here are three women. And they're on the road from Moab. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And here's a moment of testing, of decision. Because here are the two young women, and you can't tell them apart, can you, to start with? Because here they are, and they think the world of their mother-in-law, Naomi. Both of them do. She's been a wonderful mother-in-law. You know, by implication, that's so. You've got to come to that conclusion. And yet Naomi says, now look, there's no future with me. Why do you cling to me? There's no future with me. I'm a poor old woman who's got nothing to give. Little did she know how much she would have to give. But that's the way she talks to her daughters-in-law. Go back to your own family. Go back to your own culture, your own nation, where you belong. The argument seems to be overwhelming. And of course, with Orpah, that's the case. Because Orpah, what does Orpah do? Well, she kisses her mother-in-law. But that kiss, of course, is a kiss goodbye. In the end of the day, where do we belong? Who are we with at the end of the day? See, that's my first big point here this morning. It's where we belong. It's who we belong to. And Orpah, she's here, and well, she's gone. And Naomi says, well, look, to Ruth, you go with Orpah, that's where you belong. And we know what happens then, don't we? That Ruth clings to her. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That's where Ruth belongs, doesn't she? As Boaz realises later on, she's come to trust to the God of Israel. That's where she belongs. That's where she belongs. And if you go through the rest of that little book of Ruth, you can see how wonderfully it all works out. Because that's where Ruth belongs. Where do you belong? Where's your allegiance? Where's your loyalty? And so there's just two cases at random we've taken out from the scriptures of where they belong. Now let's bring it on to a later time, shall we? And it's that time that we've been reading about in Matthew's Gospel, or thereabouts, this morning. This time of trial. This time when the king of Psalm 20 is really facing an unparalleled assault upon him. And here are these young men. Well, I think most of them were pretty young. I'm talking about the 11. Because we know that Judas is going to soon betray the Lord. But there are these other 11. Now, friends, if you read the narratives, you can see what a state of confusion and mess they were in at the time. Here is the Lord facing the most titanic test a man has ever faced. And they're all squabbling amongst themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? And what the things they're coming out with are completely irrelevant. They're supposed to be his apostles. And you know, they're so immature. They're so confused. They're all over the place. Well, it's there in the script. It's there. So we're not making it up. But in the midst of it all, the Lord finds something to say to them, which really is amazing. Perhaps the nicest thing he could say to them at that moment in time. He says, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. That's the great thing about those 11. That they hadn't walked out on him. They're a silly lot, as you and I are. Often they got it completely wrong. And sometimes their motives were so wrong. They had such a learning curve in front of them. And it's well when we're young if we realise that. And aren't proud and opinionated and think we know it all. They had a massive learning curve in front of them. But the one thing the Lord could say about them, as I say, it's perhaps the kindest thing he could have said at that moment in time. He says, you've kept with me, haven't you? You haven't walked out. You haven't turned away from me. You've kept with me. And that's about the only kind thing the Lord could have said at that moment in time. Because they were all over the place. And they were all going to fail him in a short while. They're all going to scatter. Even Peter. Peter, who thought that he was going to stick by the Lord, come thick or thin. And of course we know what Peter did. But the amazing thing is this, is that they were with the Lord. None of them had walked out on him. They were true friends. By the grace of God, they belonged to him. So we spent quite a while on that main point, but the vital thing about the people in Psalm 20, the people who are praying there, is that they are with the king. You know, I love that little, you know, it's amazing sometimes the little gold nuggets you can pick out in the midst of a forest of other words. In 1 Chronicles, and I think it's chapter 4, the chapter that actually mentions Jabez, remarkable testimony there. But I'm not thinking about him. It says that there were men who, and there were nobodies, basically. Nobodies. They weren't important at all in the affairs of state or the government. They didn't know the first thing about how to rule the country. But they were the palace staff of the king. And they had various jobs. Some of them were gardeners. Some of them were in charge of the palace grounds, you know, planting shrubs and flowers, that sort of thing. And some of them were potters. You know, simple, humble, practical men. But what do we read about them? There they dwelt with the king for his work. They were humble men. But the thing is this, they were with the king every day. When the king was at home in the palace, they were with him all the time. All the big important men that came along, the diplomats, the high ministers of state, or they would meet with the king, of course, in the affairs of politics. But these men knew the king on a more intimate, domestic and lowly level. They knew the sort of things he liked for his dinner. They knew the places he'd like to walk round. They got to know him on a humble level. There they dwelt with the king for his work. They were with the king. Now, I won't labour that point anymore because we've spent all of our time so far this morning on that main point. But if we can only get that into our heads and into our hearts, preferably, that we're with the king. That's the vital thing. Those poor, confused, immature young men. You might say, well, what worth are they? But they were precious to the Lord. And they'd stuck with him. That's the vital thing. It stuck with him. Who is on the Lord's side? Now let's come a bit more close into the matter with us here this morning. If the Lord is always heard, as it implies here at the beginning of our psalm, if the Lord always hears the prayers of his son, and if the prayers of his son will always prevail, and we know that they have, that every prayer of Christ to the Father has been answered, you might say, well, what's the point in us praying those prayers? We've taken a long time to answer that question this morning, haven't we? But I think you can see the point. What's the point in praying the prayers of Christ after him? Friends, there's every point. Because the more you're brought to pray like the Lord, the Holy Spirit is making you more like him in your thoughts and in your heart's affections. That's what it is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter says in his letter. So learning to pray the prayers of Christ after him is a blessed thing and conforms us to himself. You know, there's so many things to say about that. And so many things to see from the Word of God. But praying his prayers, we are caught up into his heart and mind, so that we are being made more like him in his thoughts and in his desires. We've been reading the prayers of Jesus this morning, haven't we? The same prayer that he prayed 3 times. And how much hung upon that prayer. Because we know what was facing him, or at least we know about what was facing him. The most terrible ordeal a man has ever been through. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, there's a reason for that, isn't there? 3 times, threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Lord prays the same prayer 3 times. in the hearing of those sleepy, muddled disciples. Three times. And the amazing thing is this, is that the answer is the same each and every time. Here he is facing the most terrible thing a man has ever had to face. The wrath, the unmitigated wrath of God, the curse of our sin. Apart from all the other anguish physically that would come to him on the cross. You know how the hymn writer puts it, that the pains of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. What he had to endure. He could see what was going to happen to him. He hadn't yet entered into it experientially, but he could see what was ahead of him. Father, if there's any other way. Any other way. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see what prayer does? You see, sometimes we think about prayer and we think about our petitions. You know, we come along with a shopping list and say, Lord, can you do this? Lord, can you do that? Lord, can you do the other? We come along with all the things that we want. And yes, there is a place for petitions. But look at the so-called Lord's Prayer that he taught the disciples. You see, how impressive the Lord was in prayer, wasn't he? Because here these young men, and they watched him praying. And they saw the power of the prayers of their master. And they said, Lord, we want to pray like that. We want to pray like you. That's real prayer, isn't it? What a wonderful thing real prayer is, isn't it? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Real prayer. Lord, we want to pray like you. And then the Lord, well, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Look at the whole Lord's Prayer. The first 50% of the Lord's Prayer isn't taken up with what we want at all. The first 50% of the prayer, if you look at it, it's easy to scan it. The first half of that prayer is about the Lord, not about us. And as we come to the prayers of Christ in the garden, can you see how wonderfully they are worked out? Because each and every time, we see this complete submission to the will of God. What a wonderful thing when our hearts are submissive and know no will but his. Then there's peace. Then there's peace. And not till then. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see, prayer isn't just about that shopping list that you come with and say, oh Lord, I need this. Oh Lord, I need that. Oh Lord, please stop that happening. But prayer is also about what it does to us. It's about what it does to us. What it makes of us. Because prayer is there to change us. Look at the Lord Jesus himself in that garden scene. How did the Lord Jesus enter the garden? You know, the Lord suffered as a man. Think about what you are here this morning, the totality of your humanity. Well, that's what he had as well. And all the implications of it. The only thing that wasn't there was sin. In every other single respect, psychologically, physically, his makeup was the same as yours. Oh yes, he was God. He knew who he was. But at the same time, he's operating within the confines of a humanity. And we see then the meaning of what he is passing through. He is suffering as a man. And he saw what was coming before him. And as we see that scene, you see, I was saying a moment ago, how did he enter the garden? You know what happened to start with? It's there in the narrative. You can check it later on. But as he came into that garden, he fell flat on his face. He collapsed. Now, you've seen somebody collapse, haven't you? And when somebody collapses, they've lost it. Momentarily. I don't mean morally, but physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, they've lost it. Down he goes. On the ground, your maker lies. But the wonderful thing is this, is that he prays. And the amazing thing is this, as you come out of that garden with the Lord Jesus, he comes out of it, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, he comes out of that garden stronger than when he went in. As to his human nature, he's stronger. Arise, let us go hence. He's near that betrays me. He's up for it now. He's ready for it. But as he entered that garden, you see, sometimes we have an experience in front of us that we've never been through before. And we may psych ourselves up and all the rest of it for it, but the thing is, if you haven't experienced it before, in one sense you can't be prepared for it, can you? Because you haven't yet been through it. And the Lord Jesus, you see, all of his sacred manhood, you see, he was going through new experiences, which he'd never been through before. He'd never been in that position, quite in that position before. Something very similar, of course, when he'd been tempted 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. And we see how at the end of that experience he is so utterly spent and exhausted, the angels are sent to minister to him. Because he's not shadow boxing. He's really going through it, as you and I would. And we have to take that into that thought. Otherwise, we lose so much to our benefit and to our profit. There is a man, a real man, and we've got to remind ourselves of that. There is a man, a real man, says Mr. Hart. And it's so clear, isn't it? That's what we're looking at. And it's, well, it's so expressed in so many different ways. It's man to suffer, God to save. And that's what we're looking at. And so the thing is this, is that the Lord comes out of that experience. As to his human nature, he comes out of it stronger than the shock that collapsed him when he first went in. And it's through his communion with the Father in prayer that he's strengthened. Father, 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 if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he leaves that garden ready. Ready. In every possible way, ready for the ordeal that is to face him. And the wonderful thought is this, is that when we pray in harmony with the will of God, we know that our prayers are heard. That's the wonderful thing. We know that we obtain the petitions that we ask of him when our prayers are in harmony with his will. That's the wonderful thing. And we can see it fulfilled in at least two ways in the prayers of the people here. The prayers of the Israel of God for their king. Two things. First of all, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Verse 1. All right, that word hear. Friends, if you go a couple of Psalms later on, you come to Psalm 22. And you know that's all about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory of his kingdom that follows, and all the multitude which no man can number that's brought in afterwards. And if you go through Psalm 22, some of you may, I hope most of you are familiar with Psalm 22, but you know, the psalm has got two very different halves. The first half is so awful and terrible because it's nothing but suffering and distress. The whole first part of the psalm, we know that the Lord Jesus uttered those words in Aramaic upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the whole first half of the psalm is taken up with that. And then the atmosphere changes halfway through. So that the latter half of the psalm is full of glory and wonder and blessedness. Because here are people rescued and redeemed. A multitude which no man can number. Can you see the joy? If you go into that psalm, you see it comes to that point where it says, thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. There came a point when the Lord was on the cross, when he knew and he felt in his heart that the Father had heard his prayers. Thou hast heard me. And so much hangs upon that. Founded on right, thy prayer avails. The Father smiles on thee. And that's what happened. So that then, after the distress, there was satisfaction. It is finished. It's complete. The Father's heard me. And here we are praying that prayer. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. What a wonderful thing it is to be conformed to the prayers of Christ. To pray with Jesus. I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. To pray with him. It's a blessed thing, isn't it? And there's one more word before we leave the matter. And verse 2. Send thee help. After hearing in verse 1, we have the help of verse 2. Send thee help. From the sanctuary. What help did Jesus get in the garden? And the disciples were useless, weren't they? We know that. But he did get some help in the garden, didn't he? And that help he got was from the sanctuary. It wasn't from anywhere upon earth. It was actually from the sanctuary. And it came in the angel, the form of the angel that was sent to strengthen him. And as Mr. Hart says in that tremendous hymn on Gethsemane, he stood to strengthen, not to fight. It's not that the angel came along to help him in his work, because Christ would have to do that work alone, but an angel couldn't help him. He must suffer alone. He must fight alone. But the angel was sent to strengthen him. To strengthen him. Just as the angels were sent after the 40 days in the wilderness, were sent to strengthen him. He stood to strengthen, not to fight, says Mr. Hart. He must suffer alone, but nevertheless he got that strength. You know, it's an amazing thought. We must bring our thoughts to a conclusion. But the late Dr. John Rabbi Duncan, the great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, he had some amazing sayings. And he answered this differently, this question differently on more than one occasion. Saying, who would you like to see, apart from the Lord Jesus, who would you like to see most of all when you get to glory, Dr. Duncan? He didn't always give this answer, because sometimes he said, I want to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, after the Lord. But on this particular occasion, Dr. Duncan, who would you like to see most? He said, I would like to see the angel that appeared to my Lord in the garden and strengthened him. I'd like to get the feel of that. But can you see how it's all answered here, isn't it? Send thee help from the sanctuary. And that's what he received. Help from the sanctuary. the angel that stood to strengthen and not to fight. And so the wonderful thought is this, is that we do well to consider the prayers of Jesus, because they're perfect, they're pure, and they're all in line with God's will. Prayer was appointed to convey what? You're going to sing that in a few minutes' time. Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. There's the purpose of prayer. And it's a wonderful thing if that's the case, because then our prayers will be powerful. We're all weakness, pathetic weakness. But there is such a power in prayer in the will of God. Ask what thou wilt, it shall be done. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. May God bless us. May God bless our prayer life. May it know that power in harmony with the will and heart of the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Amen.